So it's important, isn't it, to be able to recognise a fraud. I had an email the other week, supposedly from Paul Gibson, which is obviously a very familiar name to me. And in the email, it said something along the lines of, here's the link which you requested, and then a link attached. And I almost clicked it because of the familiar name. There were just a few little clues that gave it away. One was Paul never really emails me on that particular email address, so I thought that was unusual. The email didn't really make sense. Paul would never really send me on a link to a random website. He'd never really asked about it. And then it seemed that the whole focus was to get me to click a link, which I kind of thought was a bit suspicious. And so I double-checked the email address, and even though it said it came from Paul Gibson, actually, if you looked at it, it was xy374xb@blahblah.dodgysite.com. And I realised that it wasn't Paul, it was a fraud. It's important to be able to spot that, isn't it? There are certain clues that stop you from falling foul to these kind of things. But it's not just important to spot fraud in email, of course. It's important to spot fraud in the churches as well. And sadly, Christians can many times be a little naive when it comes to frauds in the churches. Time and time again, we hear of someone getting a hearing that shouldn't have had one at all. And when you talk to people who've been taken in, they're often after the fact wise, and there's things that they realise they should have noticed at the time. They'll say things like, oh, well, he really did seem to spend a lot of time with one particular woman, but I never really thought that he would have done such a thing as had adultery. Or he did always seem to care particularly about what people thought, but I just wrote it off as a minor thing. He had a little bit of self-confidence. Or he did seem very interested in money and how much he was earning, but it never occurred to me that he'd be using his position for financial gain. Christians aren't very good at spotting those warning signs that tell us that someone is a fraud, a false teacher. And nowadays, it's even more vital to spot these signs than it has been in the past. In a previous generation, you may have had to look at the four or five leaders in your town or village to be able to figure out which church had false teachers and which didn't. But now, with Christian TV, with the internet, with all plethora of books, there can be many frauds who get a hearing with very little chance of being caught for the frauds that they are. Just like my Paul Gibson, who wrote to me this email, wasn't genuinely Paul. There are many people in this world who go by the name of pastor and yet are wolves in sheep's clothing. So how do we recognise these men? Well, Peter flags up four sins of false teachers. Four things that should be red flags that somebody isn't who they claim to be. Now, though the way this looks for Peter's readers in many of these examples are going to be quite different to what false teaching would look like today, there is a certain core that runs through each of these, which if you see in our generation just as much as in theirs, will show us that something isn't quite right. And the four sins that we can see in this passage in particular are arrogance, indulgence, adultery, and greed. So the first one we're going to look at is arrogance. And we see that in that kind of first bit of verse 10 and 11 and 12 as well. Let's start with that bit at the start of the paragraph, partway through verse 10. It says, bold and arrogant, they are not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. They're described first and foremost as bold and arrogant. Now that word bold, you might have come across the word bold in like Acts and things, where it talks of bold and strong preachers who are willing to tell the truth in the face of trial. This is actually quite a different word. It's not the same one used to describe the apostles in those areas. It probably means something more like our word presumptuous. You know, when somebody's presuming something, they don't have a right to presume. So imagine a private who goes up to a general in the army and tells him what he should be doing. The general would say, who do you think you are? There's a certain rank, there's a certain status that that man simply doesn't have. And that's the idea here. These men are taking on roles that are above their station. And in particular, we'll see that they're taking the place of God in many respects as we think through what this whole celestial beings matter is. The other word there, bold and arrogant, the word arrogant literally means self-willed. So they are not submitting themselves to God's will. But whatever they will, whatever they want, whatever their personal desires are, that's what they run after. Now, the example Peter gives of them being bold and arrogant or presumptuous and self-willed is a bit of a strange one to us, isn't it? They're heaping abuse on celestial beings. What on earth does that mean? Well, they're heaping abuse, or it also says later on, blaspheme. The word in Greek, blasphemeo, basically means to slander. So it could mean to slander God, and that's how it's come into our language. But it could also just mean insulting anyone. I don't think it's insulting God that's being described here, but it is some kind of celestial beings. Now, which celestial beings are we talking about? Well, I think there's a clue in verse 11. It says, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful than the false teachers, do not heap abuse on such being when bringing judgment on them from God. So what are these beings? Well, it's not God, because God doesn't bring judgment on God. Nor can it be angels bringing judgment on good angels, because obviously no such judgment was come. It seems to be the case that these are demons. And so the angels, when they bring judgment from God on the demons, they're not taking it upon themselves to judge. Rather, they're giving the judgment of God. And they say, so it seems what is happening here is that these false teachers are heaping abuse on demons. Now, that might seem like a pretty reasonable thing to do. But the point is that these people are taking it on themselves. They're putting themselves in the position. They're taking authority over demons rather than coming under the authority of God. Now, exactly what that ritual looked like is kind of lost in time, and thankfully we don't know anything about it. But the core of it is very clear. The core is that these men are taking a judgment that belongs to God and they're exercising it themselves. They're stepping out of the authority that they have and doing something further than that authority. As he says in verse 12, but these people blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, bought only to be caught and destroyed. And like animals, they too will perish. So the point is that they are like animals. They are unreasoning. They do not understand. Just as an animal isn't thought through enough to give judgment on a human being, so human beings do not have the right to bring the judgment that only belongs to God. Now, whilst we won't see the kind of arrogance that calls people to blaspheme celestial beings, arrogance is something that can manifest itself in the church. Indeed, there's some weird way that actually quite a lot of people have an attraction to a certain level of cockiness, don't they? A certain level of boldness. I remember reading a survey actually that was done across various religious leaders, including obviously Christian leaders, but others as well. And they found that the rates of narcissism was greater than in the general population. Which made Nat laugh and take the mick out of me. But there's a reason for that, isn't there? If you think you are God's man, bringing God's word, but you don't have the humility to see your own sin and your own failing, then there's a problem, isn't there? And so it can often be the case that someone wants to be at the front, wants to be talking, not because they feel the need to bring God's word, but because they like the attention that comes on themselves. What exactly may that look like? Well, look at the terms that are used here. That bold that means presumptuous. Taking on themselves something that they have no right to take. For example, doling out God's judgment not according to God's commands and God's words. Being arrogant and self-willed. Being selfish and not team players. Not looking for God's glory, but looking for their own. And they like to pontificate on matters they do not understand. So rather than being humble enough to admit when they don't understand, pardon me, they just go ahead in the way that they think is right. Let's be careful of leaders that show these levels of arrogance. And let that be a warning to us too. It might be worth asking ourselves, are there times that we overstep in our responsibilities? We take upon us things that only God should have. Are there times that you're more seeking your own way in life rather than calling people to do what God has commanded? It'd be very easy to equate those two when you're in a position of leadership. Do you like to make bold statements about things that you really don't have the first idea about? Now, sadly, no human being is going to be 100% free of arrogance until Jesus returns. But we must fight to keep that natural pride under the thumb and make sure that if we're in a position of leadership in any role in the church, that we always are humble under God's word rather than taking responsibilities on ourselves. So that's the first thing, arrogance. The second thing we see in this passage is indulgence. I spent a lot of this week trying to figure out a good word to describe this one. I think indulgence is about as best as I can do. Indulgence is when you take a good thing, but you have too much of it. And that seems to largely be the point here, as it's talking about what is called carousal here. So Peter starts by clearly stating that God's judgment's going to come on them. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. That's quite a common thing to say in the Bible. God's judgment always fits the crime. If you have harmed someone, you will get harm in return. If you have slandered someone, you will be condemned in return. God's punishment always fits the crime. And then he goes on to talk about the idea of pleasure. So he says, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Now the word carouse could be translated to indulge in something or to enjoy some luxury. It's not necessarily a sinful thing, like drunkenness is always sinful, sexual immorality is always sinful. It's not necessarily always, when that word is used, that it's a wrong thing. But the focus here is on using a good thing at a wrong time. The focus here is particularly on them carousing, them indulging in broad daylight. Now, the point there isn't that they're doing things in public that they should do in secret or even shouldn't do in secret. The point is actually that they're doing it when they should be working. So the daytime in both Greek and Jewish societies was meant to be the time that you worked. Obviously, before you had electric lights, there's no other time you could work. And they, in Jewish and in Greek society, people who spent their daytime indulging were often looked down on because they're basically a waster, aren't they? They're not using that daytime that is to be used for work. They're using it to enjoy their pleasures. And these would often be rich people who had certain abilities to be able to spend their day without working hard, just enjoying the things of life. So that's what is particularly being criticized here. People enjoying pleasure all the day long, rather than using the daytime, which is for work. And then this spills over into the life of the church. So it goes on to say, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Now, what's this feasting about? Well, actually, for the first few hundred years of the church, when you had the Lord's Supper, you didn't just have a tiny little bit of bread and a tiny bit of wine. That was part of it. But you also have a big feast as well. So it's probably a bit more like when we do a fellowship lunch or something like that. The problem was that some people were coming to these events that were meant to be a bit of food, a bit of a chance to spend time with other people. But they were using it to indulge themselves. They were scoffing their faces. They were maybe drinking too much, eating too much. They weren't there sharing and caring for others. But rather, they were taking all the pleasure they could get for themselves. And that became a blot and a blemish on their fellowship lunches, as it were, their feasts at the same time. So you can see what's wrong with these people. They are taking the good things of life that maybe we're able to use in in a small way, but they're making them the center of everything they do, their indulgence. Now, again, there's a few things here that are very different to our society. For example, there's some people here who work night shifts, okay? So we're not saying that you're doing a wrong thing by not working in the daytime. And of course, there are times when many of us will have to work in the nighttime with electric lights. That's sometimes a thing that we've got to do. But the principle is, when you're meant to be working hard, you should be working hard. And not to the point of overwork, but at the same time, you should be putting in the hard yards whilst you're able to work. And when you have luxuries in life, you should be treating them not as the meaning of life, that the thing that you're working towards. You're not to be over-drinking, overeating, obsessed with gathering together loads and loads of stuff. Joy comes for a good leader in their relationship with God, not in indulging and indulging and indulging in the pleasant things of life. Not wrong in their place, not wrong in small amounts, but if your life is revolved around indulgence, that's a problem. Now here's a challenge for anyone who's pursuing leadership. It's not wrong to enjoy the blessings of this world, but it is wrong to overindulge. Do you work hard when you should be working hard? Are you in control of the luxuries of your life? Or do you let them consume you rather than you consume them? Is your ultimate joy the blessings that are yours in Christ? Or is it the little knick-knacks that give status in this world? This kind of indulgence demonstrating someone that's more in love with this world and its pleasures rather than God. So we've had arrogance, we've had indulgence. Now maybe one that's a bit more obvious, adultery. Verse 14. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. Pardon me. Now you remember when Jesus was on earth, and Peter obviously heard this, that he said, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Peter would have known that. And that's what he sees in these men. These men do more than look. They're predatorial. They're coming on the prowl to find women that they can seduce. So not only are they at church stuffing their faces, and not only are they arrogant, stepping out of the roles that they've been given, they are actively looking for women to bring under their seduction. It isn't an accidental falling into adultery. That would be bad enough. But they're like a tiger stalking the prey. They're looking for people who are weak enough to fall under them. It says here they seduce the unstable. They're looking for people who are unstable enough to fall under their sway. And sadly, this can be one of the hardest to spot. Because obviously it's internal, isn't it? They've got eyes full of adultery. They know in their mind that they're doing this, but it may not be obvious to everyone around. But when it has been uncovered, when it is obvious, it should be condemned. Too often in church life, concerns have been raised and they've been ignored. Victims have been told to stay silent, when actually their words should have been used to condemn those in leadership. Sexual immorality must never be hushed up. It must be publicly denounced. And where it is happening, a person should be removed. One of the other things we see at our cultural moment, at the time that we're at, is people openly accepting sexual sin. Now, if someone is going around and saying, well, this sin that's called sin in the Bible is okay now, you should probably be asking yourself, why are they so keen to allow what God doesn't want to allow? Often people are willing to allow other people's sexual misdemeanors because they have plenty of their own to cover up. That's probably why in our society we're allowing more and more things, because people see the rottenness of their own hearts and they want to pretend that's okay as well. Sexual purity should be one of the characteristics of leaders in the church. Where that's being attacked It is often being attacked, not just in belief, but in that person's heart as well. And again, this is a challenge for anyone who is in a position of leadership or who wants to be in a position of leadership. If you're married, then you are sexually only to be fulfilled within marriage. If you're not married, then you must remain pure. If you want to be in leadership but are struggling with lustful thoughts, those lustful thoughts need to be controlled first, because there are so many opportunities that could be taken by men in positions of power, maybe women in positions of power too, on vulnerable people around them. And that's why we take it so seriously to do things like do our child protection course, although it's annoying and we all hate having to spend 3 hours thinking about these things. All those things are vital because we've got to protect the vulnerable amongst us. And that's one way we can do it. So we've had arrogance, we've had indulgence, we've had adultery, and then finally we have greed. Peter ends that sentence, they are experts in greed and a cursed brood. Think how much it takes to be an expert in something. Imagine someone who's got a PhD in something. They know more than anyone else in the world about their subject. And that's what we're describing with this person here. They are an expert in greed. They know how to get money better than anyone else. In fact, it's the word that we get our word gymnast from. So somebody who, think of those Greek athletes and they're, you know, they've always got six packs, haven't they? These sort of marble statues of men with a discus. Well, it's these kind of men that are being described, these gymnasts, these Adonises, these men with perfect physiques. They're able to do their gymnastics, their athletics, because they've taken so much time. They've had to strengthen their body. They've had to learn the techniques. They've had to practice again and again and again. Well, that's the word used to describe these people and their attitude to greed. They're well trained in it. They know how to get money when they shouldn't do. They know how to line their own pockets. They're experts at it. Peter gives the example of a man called Balaam or Balaam or however you want to pronounce it. And they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. They've left the straight way. You'll probably remember again something Peter would have heard, Jesus describing the narrow way of salvation and the wide road that leads to destruction. These people have left that narrow way because they know on the wider way, where there's more people, there's a lot more chance for making some cash. And they're just like Balaam in that regard. So Balaam, he's asked to prophesy against Israel. And he tries to do it, but then he ends up blessing Israel because actually God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel. And he keeps trying and trying and trying because he knows that the king Balak is going to give him an awful lot of money if he's willing to curse the people of Israel. And Peter's saying that's what these people do. They're willing to give you whatever message from God you want as long as you give them the money they desire. Now, those of you who know the Bible will know that Balaam is most famous for being rebuked by his own donkey. So he's walking along a road with his donkey, and the donkey just stops, and he starts to get angry with the donkey, and then the donkey actually speaks with a human voice. Now, this isn't because in the olden days, you know, it was like Disney and all the animals could speak. This is one particular occasion where God allowed a donkey to have speech, to speak a word from God. And it says here, verse 16, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. God's point to Balaam by using this donkey's voice was to say this, you are such a fool that even a donkey knows more than you. Many societies across the world use a donkey or ass as a form of derogatory language to say that someone is a fool, is an idiot. That's quite well known across the world. And that seems to be the point here. This donkey, this fool, is more intelligent than Balaam, who thinks he can sell God's word for a profit by changing it whenever he likes. And Peter's saying that's the case with these men too. He's already said in verse 12 that they're like unreasoning animals. And now he's saying they're as dumb as a donkey. You see, sin dehumanizes us. It takes away what is good and human in us, made in the image of God, and makes us greedy and driven by our desires like the beasts of the field. Again, this is something to watch out for in the Christian world. There are many frauds out there who will say a prayer for a certain amount of money, or who are willing to change the doctrine of their church to mean that more people come and more people put money in the collection plate. Now, obviously, there's people who need to be paid, who need to be given money, but there are valid and invalid ways to do this. And certainly, if someone is constantly chasing after money to line their pockets, always emphasizing they need to give, they need to give, they need to give, growing their own income, there's something to be aware of. And sadly, this isn't just the case in people whose doctrine are off. There are many people whose teaching seems to be very solid, but live in a luxury that isn't appropriate for those who are ministers of the gospel, who are following in the way of Jesus and the way of Peter, many who made great sacrifices for the kingdom. Now notice also that these leaders left the narrow way of preaching Christ for money. So that might be the way that it develops first. You can see it because the narrow way, the difficult message that will often drive people away, is being rejected. So the wide way with its financial benefits can be preached. And again, this is a challenge to all of us as Christians. Now, if you're not in full-time ministry, it's probably unlikely that you're going to be able to preach the gospel for financial profit, but it does remind us that we should never be willing to do sinful things for financial gain. It's not a wrong thing to be well off. There are plenty of people in the Bible who are well off and use their wealth for the benefit of the church and the benefit of others. And there'll be many in this church of who that's the case of as well. But if we're willing to leave the narrow way to pursue financial gain, then something is wrong in our hearts. So as we said at the start, it's important to spot a fake. And false teachers will show themselves in very subtle ways. They'll be arrogant, constantly thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. They'll be indulgent, pursuing luxuries and relaxation more than the hard work of the kingdom. I'll be adulterous, not happy in either singleness or marriage, but with eyes on the prowl for sexual temptation. And they will be greedy, desiring money more than faithful preaching of the word of God. Now, obviously, every Christian faces some level of temptation in some or all of these areas. Battling temptation is not what disqualifies. But if a person is given habitually over to them, should never be placed in a position of leadership. Well, what does that mean for us? Firstly, be careful who you listen to. These four signs will show themselves if you watch carefully. So look out for these things in people that you listen to. It can be harder to see over the internet, which is why we shouldn't let our primary source of information be some disembodied head on our phones or our iPads, because we don't see what they're like day to day. But even there, we could start to see the arrogance showing itself, maybe, that desire for money. Secondly, we should keep watch over our own lives. Whether you have aspirations to be a leader or not, we're told we should always imitate the good leaders who are amongst us. It says that in Hebrews 13. So presumably the inverse of that, we should not copy these bad teachers. So we should be careful of those four sins manifesting themselves in our lives. But most of all, we should thank God for the great leader that we have. He was not arrogant, though he had every right to honour on this earth. He was humble enough to go to death, even death on a cross. He was not indulgent. Rather, he worked hard for the glory of God each day of his life. He was not adulterous, but was faithful to his bride, even when she was faithless towards him. And he was not greedy, but rather gave everything that his people might be forgiven. As we come to the Lord's table, that's the aspect of this to bear in mind. For centuries, bad shepherds oversaw the people. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament. And even now that the gospel has come, there are still false shepherds and mediocre pastors. But over all of this is the good shepherd. Came in the flesh. He gave his life for us. He served more than anyone has ever served. And through his death, we can be forgiven and we can be taken safely home. So don't be led astray by false teachers who will lead you on the wide road to destruction. Follow Christ, the one who sacrifices all for you, and follow his narrow way. Not to indulgence in this life, but to the indulgent joy of beholding God forevermore.